epistles, go ahead and open them up tonight, this afternoon, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. That's where we're going to start. I appreciate you sticking around for the afternoon service, and I appreciate those of you who did such a wonderful job preparing our lunch. And I also want to say I appreciate those who helped me eat it. That would have been a massive undertaking on my own. So thank you for joining in with us in doing so. And I met so many nice people here this afternoon, and met some folks that are just moved to the area, even up to 3 weeks ago, who were here today. And it's my understanding that some folks who are here today aren't even members at Florence Boulevard. So I know they found a warm congregation, a friendly congregation. And I will tell you this, it does my heart good to know that Florence Boulevard is actively and faithfully serving our Father here in this area. And I will continue to keep you all in my prayers, and I pray that you will keep us in yours and see what God's going to do with this situation. I'm okay with that, and I know you are too. That's a good place to be. Before we begin today, let's go to our Father in prayer, and we'll get right into what we read here in the book of Philippians. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you love us as you do. We're grateful that you see in us a value that you have instilled. And Lord, we pray that you help us to see ourselves the way that you see us. Heavenly Father, thank you for thinking enough of us to send your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Heavenly Father, we didn't deserve that, but you didn't send him because we deserved it. You sent him because you loved us. And Lord, we pray that we will learn to love the way that you love as well. Lord, thank you for this good congregation. I pray that your richest blessing will be upon her. And I pray that you give the elders wisdom. Pray that you give this congregation, Lord, the fortitude to continue to move forward and continue to do your work here in this area. Lord, I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach your word at this hour, and I pray that I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when I look at the book of Philippians, there are many lessons that can be learned from the book of Philippians. And chances are, when you've seen this good book and you've studied this book in the past, you probably have studied the book of Philippians from the standpoint of joy and rejoicing. And if that's what you've studied it from, then I will tell you this, that whoever taught it to you and whatever angle they came from in their studies, they did very good job. They did a very good job in getting down, I guess you could say, to the overall theme of the book of Philippians. You see, the book of Philippians is a book written to a church, is what it is, Christians. And Paul's not even there. Obviously, he's writing this letter, and you can look it down at chapter 1, verse 7 and chapter 1, verse 13. And you and I can see that Paul is imprisoned when he writes this letter. And he's writing because there's something that is disturbing him about what's going on at Corinth, or at Philippi. And it's not that they're not good people. As a matter of fact, you see there chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He's writing to Christians, which, by the way, I'm not sure of everybody's background here. But if you ever had a curiosity about the concept of saints and sainthood, as some of those in our religious circles will speak of it today, these people that he's writing to in Philippi at the time of the writing, they are alive. And as a matter of fact, what you'll find is in the Bible that Christians are called saints. And that means that you and I, those of us who are in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that today we are saints. That's what the Bible explains to us. And so these are good people. As a matter of fact, over down in verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Obviously, they're not at their core evil people. It's not as if this short four-chapter book is written to straighten out some doctrinal heresy or some mistreatment of others. I mean, there are some other books out there that have interesting takes. I like 1 Corinthians because there in Corinth, obviously the church is becoming divided. And that's what Paul addresses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Has Christ been divided? They have issues when it comes to doctrinal issues. They've got issues when it comes to a man who's got his father's wife. They've got issues when it comes to not waiting on each other for the partaking of the Lord's Supper or that love feast that they would have had in Corinth to surround that. There are other books out there that congregations you look at and say, wow, they've got problems. But Philippi is not one of those. But what Philippi does have you look over at chapter 4, what you have are two women who are not getting along. And in not getting along, it's obviously causing some issues within the unity of the congregation. Those two ladies, you'll recall from Philippians chapter 4, are Euodia and Syntyche. Two women that are described in such a way that they were fellow companions, that they were sharing in the struggle. Verse 3, for the gospel, they struggled with other individuals. They were there with Paul. But for some reason, now they're not getting along. And what we discover is that sometimes we would love to think that when people don't get along, it's only those unfaithful people that don't get along. It's only those people that want to cause problems that don't get along. No, that's not necessarily the case. Sometimes, in this particular text at least, we're not told much about what Euodia and what Syntyche and what some of their issues were. But what we are told is that the church needs to help them to make this right. It's quite an interesting study because normally when we study about people who have problems with each other, what we do is we draw some conclusions. And some of those conclusions that we draw are that, well, let's just lock them in one of the back rooms. Maybe we'll lock them in the nursery and let them just kind of fight it out or argue it out or talk it out. And that way it'll do them some good. And y'all just go in here and you're not leaving until you work it out. Well, that's not what's said there in chapter 4. As he says, my true companion, he's talking to the entirety of the church. And he asks the church, he charges the church to help these women work out their issues. It's an interesting concept of the church's responsibility to help brothers and sisters in Christ to be what they should be. But I will tell you this, it's a book that gets down to what Paul wants for them and ultimately what the Holy Spirit wants for them. And that is the issue of joy. But I will say this to you. Before you can get to the joy that is referred to in the book of Philippians, there are some other areas that need to be looked at. And one of those areas that Paul approaches from the standpoint of how do I achieve joy, he says, well, you first have to have fellowship. If I'm going to reach that pinnacle, if I'm going to get to that subject of joy that I want you to have, I want the church in Philippi to have joy. And I will tell you this today, God wants Florence Boulevard to experience joy. I don't doubt that one bit. He wants this good congregation to experience the level of joy that He has bestowed upon congregations for centuries. But I'm telling you, if this congregation is going to experience, and even outside of this congregation, He wants your family and He wants my family to have an element of joy that this world cannot explain. He wants this world, as it tries to talk about joy in a circumstantial manner. In other words, it's this. I'll be happy. I'll be joyful as long as everything in life goes my way. But you know and I know that circumstances don't always go our way. You and I may have health appointments that come up this week. And you know what? You may go to the doctor and you may get a report and it didn't quote unquote go your way. Does that mean that your joy is stolen from you because the report didn't go your way? Or what about this? What about the relationships you have in your life? And you say, well, Joe, you don't understand. My marriage is not in a good place. My relationship with my child. And my answer to that is this. You know what? That happens to everybody. And at some point in time, even marriages that last 50, 60, 70 years, they've had their moments that they've had to work through. But does that mean our joy is gone? You see, there's a level of joy that is spoken of here that goes beyond the surface. That's why when you even look over Philippians chapter 3, you deal with individuals who were coming after the Apostle Paul. And they're trying to take away from Paul's apostleship. And what he does is he drives home the point. He says, look, if you really want to compare, he says, you can't compare with me. I was circumcised on the eighth day, verse 5 of chapter 3. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He'll go on to talk about his resume, but the point is not that he's boasting in himself. The point that he wants to drive home is no matter what they're trying to do, they are missing the mark. They're missing the boat because your joy is not rooted in your resume. Church, you need to listen to me today. Because some of you are waiting on your resume to get right before you have joy in your life. And I'm here to tell you, if you're waiting on your resume to get right, you're rooted in the wrong place when it comes to the joy in your life. The joy that you have, that you should have, is rooted in Jesus Christ. The joy that is to be yours is rooted in the way God views you, not in the way you view yourself. Because truth be known, you know all your faults and you accentuate all of your faults. And so therefore you believe God does too. Let me tell you something. God sees you through His vision. He doesn't see you through your own. And I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that He thought enough of you and He thought enough of me to send His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And that's not because we deserved it. It's because He chose to give it to us. That's why when what was read earlier over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, when He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I read that and I say, how can I conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel? How can I conduct myself in a manner worthy of the death, burial, and resurrection? Because I didn't deserve it in the first place. How can I now live as if I deserve it? And you look at that and you say, Joe, you're putting a lot of that on you. I mean, after all, you know your sins, you know your imperfections, but God does too. And He's not going to lay something upon us that we can't attain and can't achieve. So therefore, when He says, conduct yourselves, it's an expectation that you can do this. But if you think for one moment, well, how do I act like I deserve it? That's not what He's saying. What He is saying is this. There's a transformation that must occur. And within the church, if we're going to get to the pinnacle of joy, then we've got to understand what true biblical fellowship is. Now, we've just had a quote-unquote fellowship meal. And I'm grateful for fellowship meals. Don't get me wrong. Grateful for those casserole dishes. Keep them coming. But the idea is, you and I both know that when the biblical concept of fellowship is addressed, that it's more than just the idea of a meal. We know that, right? We know that it's a walking alongside of, right? We know that it's a pulling in the same direction. It's where I grab a hold of the rope and you grab a hold of the rope and we get this thing moving together. That's the concept of fellowship. When I'm pulling and you're pulling in the same direction, then the idea is, the fellowship is, we have just united ourselves in purpose and mission and direction. That's what that concept is. And what's beautiful about this word as it comes out of the book of Philippians, this idea of fellowship is all over the book of Philippians. And I would even venture to say this. If you're going to achieve the level of joy that God wants for you in this congregation and in your own families, then you must first achieve the level of fellowship that He wants for this congregation and He wants for your home. When you think of that word fellowship, it's not always translated as fellowship. Look over, if you will, chapter 1, verse 5. I want to show you the first occurrence where, at least in the New American Standard, it's not translated as fellowship. The Bible says this, chapter 1, verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That word participation is the same Greek word that other translations may have as fellowship. Look down at verse 7, if you will, the very end of it where it says, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. That word partakers is the same Greek word as the word fellowship. You can turn over to chapter 2, verse 1 and see the word fellowship there. You can turn over to chapter 3, verse 10 and see the word fellowship there. I know what you find is, over and over again, if we're going to have joy, then we've got to enjoy this concept of fellowship. Sometimes husbands and wives don't achieve the joy in their marriage because, quite frankly, they have not reached the level of fellowship that God intends for a husband and a wife to achieve. Sometimes congregations will reach a plateau when it comes to the joy that is in the church, and it's because the level of fellowship is off. And that doesn't mean eating a meal. Sometimes it can mean this. Look, we've only got 10 people who are pulling, and we've got 90 people who are riding. And those 10 people can't pull the weight of the work and the weight of the 90. And so therefore, we're going to burn ourselves out. The reality is, fellowship means a fellow partaking with. It means a participation in. And no, not everybody has the same abilities. And no, not everybody has the same energy. And yes, sometimes people can't do what they used to do. But you know what's beautiful about the Lord's church? Is everybody can do something. That's what's beautiful about it. If you're here today wondering where you fit in this picture and how can you help pick up a rope and pull, I guarantee you, I guarantee you, it doesn't matter how big or how small the task, you are needed to pick up the rope and pull. If we're going to achieve the level of joy that God would have us to achieve, then we must achieve the level of fellowship. But I will also say this, there's another message that is loud and clear in the book of Philippians. And that is this, before you can get joy, you have to have fellowship. But before you can get fellowship, you've got to have what's called phroneo. You've got to have what's called like-mindedness. You see, that's not something that I'm throwing at you. That's something that the text brings forth. I'm just putting a picture to the book of Philippians that if you really want to know how joy is obtained, then you've got to have fellowship. And if you want to know how fellowship is obtained, then you've got to have like-mindedness. Have you ever wondered how it is over in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, he explains how that is supposed to be accomplished. He explains how an individual is going to be able to conduct themselves, how a congregation is going to be able to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. When he says this, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You and I look a little further in this particular book, and what we discover is down in chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible reads this way, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He'll go on to say, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I love that passage. But it starts with this. When he told them up in chapter 1, he said, look, how do you live in a way? How do you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? I want to hear that you as a congregation, Philippi, that you're standing firm, you're standing strong in one spirit. I want to hear that you're standing strong, standing firm with one mind for the sake of the gospel. In other words, you're moving forward collectively. You're moving forward together. And he says in chapter 2, verse 2 and following, he says, look, this can't be about you. This can't be about your own selfish interests. It can't be about your desires and your ways. That if this is going to happen, that it's got to happen when we empty ourselves of ourselves and make it about the bigger picture. That's beautiful. He uses a phrase there, though. He uses in the New American Standard that you're being of the same mind. That same mind concept, that's the word phroneo. That's what that means. That's why some of your translations may have actually rendered it like-minded. It occurs numerous times in the book of Philippians. As a matter of fact, I would even venture to say that in a short four-chapter book, it saturates the book of Philippians. But that doesn't mean your English translation always translates it that way. But what's beautiful is it is throughout. The word joy is found throughout. The word fellowship is found throughout. But if those two are going to be achieved, at the base of the pyramid, at the bottom of the house, before the walls can ever go up, the footer that must be laid is an emptying of self and a commitment to like-mindedness. Now, I know that sounds like it's an easy word to understand, but sometimes in the original language, it gives us a word picture. And what our English translators have done is that they've kind of narrowed it down and said, well, there may not be an exact word in the English to encompass everything that word has attached to it, but this is the best that the English can give. It's kind of like when you and I see the word love in our Bible. But you and I both know that there are occasions where maybe the word eros was used, maybe the word storge was used, maybe the word phileo was used, other words that come into play that the Greek has, but the English just has the word love. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about sometimes there's a bigger picture with the original. And so if you'll let me do this. Let me tell you kind of the word picture, the best I can do when it comes to like-mindedness. When I started preaching, straight out of youth ministry. There was a wonderful congregation that took a chance on me. And I say that because sometimes, you know, when you go and you talk to people and elderships about preaching, one of the things they want to know is, well, have you ever done it before? Which is a legitimate question. You know, how are you going to do week in and week out preparing sermons and your personal Bible study? Do you have a track record of being able to do this? And of course, you know, if everybody took that approach, then no minister wanting to move out of youth ministry into pulpit ministry would have much of a shot. And so I'm grateful for this good congregation in Columbia, Tennessee that took a chance on me. I really am. They had individuals that were some characters. I don't even know how else to say that. One individual that's there, he's still there. He's a shut-in now, but I had the privilege of talking to him not long ago, and we reminisced about this particular story. But after the sermon was over, and I had a tendency at that time, I try to do better now, no promises, but I was a little long-winded at that time, more so than now. And I got to the back, and this fellow was back there, and he said, "You had a lot to say today, didn't you, preacher?" You know, it's interesting. When you become a minister, you lose your identity. He didn't call me Joe. He called me preacher. I might as well change my name to preacher. "Had a lot to say today, didn't you, preacher?" Which I, at that time, had grown real close to him. His name was Mike. And I said, "Well, Mike, I just felt you needed to hear a little bit more about the Bible today." He was the same guy when I tried out. He came up to me and he said, "Is that the best you can do?" I appreciate nobody here saying that, by the way. He said, "Is that the best you can do?" And, of course, I don't know how old I was at the time, 23, 24, maybe 5, somewhere in there. And I looked back, wanted to answer it just right. And I said, "Well, yes, sir." I said, I gave everything I could. He goes, "Well, that's all the Lord can ask of you." I thought, I don't even know how to take this guy. Same guy, though, that one day he was standing in the back and he pulled a quarter out of his pocket. And he showed me the quarter and he flipped it over and he said, "Preacher, I want you to tell me what kind of horse that is on the back." You may have heard this. I had not at that time. I looked at it. And, of course, at one time, I actually had owned horses. I've owned Tennessee walking horse. I've owned quarter horse. And so I thought, well, I know a little bit about horses. Let me see if I can see. And here I am staring at it as if I had to give him an answer. I should have just told him, "Nope, but I'll keep your quarter." That's what I should have told him. I looked at it. I said, "I have no idea." He says, "It's a quarter horse." That's this guy, okay? Gives you any indication who he is. Well, they had gotten into a habit of giving me a hard time about how long I was preaching. And so I had just come to pick back at him, and no big deal. But one day, I had decided I was going to sneak in early, and I was going to adjust the clock. I was going to roll it back 15 minutes. Because nobody ever looks at it unless you're bored or you're hungry, right? And I appreciate it being in the back, and I can see everybody's head who turns to look at it. Just be aware of that. Right? So nobody looks at it unless you're bored or hungry. I've spoken at congregations where the clocks were on the side walls. That's not a good thing. Don't ever do that, please. Put it in the back, right? But I was going to roll it back 15 minutes. And so next time I preached and was going to go over, I'd go back. He'd look at his watch, look at the clock, and say, "Well, I don't know what's going on. I finished on time, I guess." Well, you know what they did? They exchanged the clock in the back for what's called an atomic clock. You know anything about atomic clocks, and I don't know as much, obviously, as some others, but it's my understanding you set it to a particular time zone, and then I always thought maybe it was a signal from a satellite, but somebody else told me it's like a radio wave or something that goes to it. Either way, there is something else out there that responds to the time zone that you set it at, and it ticks without human involvement. I mean, you can change the clock, but you got to change the time zone. You know what's interesting? They didn't just change that clock, which, by the way, I think they were trying to tell me quite a bit, but they changed every clock in the church building to an atomic clock. That way, what's interesting is they all ticked on the same hour, they ticked on the same minute, and they ticked on the same second. It didn't matter what clock you were looking at, they would have all said the same thing. And the reason was is because when you set it to the time zone, you back away and those clocks respond to something else, a satellite or a radio signal or whatever sets an atomic clock. But they took the human error out of the way. If I could tell you what the Greek word phroneo means and give you a clear picture, it would be this. ticking on the same second, ticking on the same minute, and ticking on the same hour. That's what our English language has just boiled down to, like-minded. But when you see it like this, you say, Joe, that's a heavy task. How are we ever going to achieve that? How would the church in Philippi have achieved that? Well, I will tell you this. When individuals tick on the same hour, the same minute, and the same second, it just works. And I'll tell you, the Bible tells us how we're to achieve it. But if I could give you another illustration, I will. In the game of baseball, you know, sometimes we think, well, when the ball is hit, whoever it is hit to, that is the only person who has to work. You ever seen little kids play baseball before? The ball gets hit, and if it didn't come to your area, everybody else stands still. And if they're really young, it doesn't matter where the ball is hit. Everybody just goes to it, right? Right? Well, I want you to envision a game of baseball where people kind of know what's going on. And when the ball is hit to left field, I propose to you that this concept is kind of an illustration of like-mindedness. Because when that ball is hit to left field on a winning baseball team, everybody has a place to go, don't they? Can you imagine that? The center fielder, where's the center fielder supposed to go when the ball's hit to left field? Supposed to go back up the left fielder, correct? Where's the shortstop supposed to go? Out into the grass because they're the cutoff man, correct? That means that the second baseman has to cover second base. First base has to cover first base, at least until the guy rounds first base. And then what happens is the pitcher abandons the middle of the field, either goes to back up third base, goes to back up home base. And then what happens is the first baseman assumes the middle of the field. Third base can't leave because there's a runner coming, but the third baseman has to stay where he is. The right fielder, depending upon where the throw is coming, let's say the guy rounds first base and is coming to second base, the right fielder has to move in to back up a throw from left field to second base just in case it goes over. The catcher has to stay put, but ultimately will move as a backup, and everybody has a place to go. Now, folks, I will tell you this. That's a far cry from a team where the ball is hit to left field and the right fielder stands there and says, well, the ball didn't come in my direction. So therefore, I'll just stay put. You look at that and you say, well, that's not a team that's going to win. A team that believes if the ball is hit to you, that's the only way they have to move, is not going to win. But a team that understands, and some of you wondering why the Texas Rangers, because it's the sermon that I'm delivering and they're my favorite team. There you go. I answered that question for you. But the idea behind that is this. The team that understands, even if the ball wasn't hit to you, you have a responsibility, is the team that understands like-mindedness. You know why some deacons burn out? It's because it doesn't matter when they walk into the building, they are always working. And they get worn out. You know how you can help pick up your rope and pull? Is find a way to help those men who are involved in detailed, intricate parts of the ministry here. And you can say, what can I do to help you pull that load? You see, the reality is this, that in Philippi, he wanted them to have what was called like-mindedness. And that like-mindedness, that phroneo, it wasn't based upon who was most influential. It wasn't based upon who had the most money. It wasn't based upon who complained the most. It wasn't based upon who was the squeaky wheel. That's not the way that it worked. And if I can say so in a respectful manner, when he said that they were to be of one mind and one spirit, it didn't say the mind of the elders. And that's no slam to elders. I hope you will come to find out who I am. But I want to be real to the truth of the word. It doesn't say that you use the mind of your elder. That's not what it says. As a matter of fact, if you keep reading chapter 2, verse 3 and following, the Bible says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And then verse 5 says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Some of your translations don't say attitude, do they? Some of your translations say what? Mind. You know why? Because that's the word phroneo. That's the word phroneo. The New American Standard says the word attitude. But some of your translations say the word mind. And what he's calling them to do is this. Look, I want to hear that you're united in one spirit. I want to hear that you're united in one mind. Chapter 2, verse 2, have the same mind. And the question is asked, Lord, are you really saying here through Paul, inspiration of Paul, are you really saying here that we're supposed to tick on the same hour, tick on the same minute, and tick on the same second? And the Bible answers back here. The Word of God says, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And you look at the Word of God and you say, well, doesn't God know His creation? Doesn't He know that we're not all the same? Doesn't He know that some of us think this way and some of us think that way? How can He possibly tell us to tick on the same hour and to tick on the same minute and to tick on the same second? And the answer is this. He's calling all of us today to be like those atomic clocks. That's what He's calling you to be. He's saying, look, when you obey the gospel, you set your clock to Christ follower. When you obey the gospel, you set your clock to disciple of Jesus Christ. Now what happens is, once the clock is set, that you don't interfere with the clock anymore, and you let Jesus be the satellite that sets your clock. So therefore, what attitude are we supposed to have? What mindset are we supposed to have? Whose mind are we supposed to use? What direction are we supposed to go? Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How are we ever going to achieve like-mindedness? By letting Jesus set our clock. How are you going to have joy within your homes, husband and wife? By having the kind of fellowship that God intends for a husband and a wife to have. Well, how are we going to have that kind of fellowship, Joe? Don't you understand? He's a little pig-headed. Don't you understand, Joe? She's a little strong-willed. I get that. People are people. But yet He still has an expectation. And that expectation is this. He wants to bless your home with joy. And He tells you how to do it. He says, you got to enjoy fellowship in a way maybe that you've never enjoyed it. And the way that you're going to achieve that is by having Jesus set your clock. You know what happens oftentimes in marriages that I've discovered, and some of you I'm sure have discovered this as well. But oftentimes what happens when marriages start having difficulty is people stop focusing on Jesus and they start focusing on themselves. They focus on how much they've been hurt. They focus on what everybody else hasn't done for them. And that's a great source of pain. I get that. And you know what it does is it breeds forth envy. It breeds forth anger. It breeds forth this resentment concept. And instead of being about the kind of fellowship that God would have us to be about, we get focused on ourselves. Therefore, fellowship gets thrown out the door. Therefore, joy gets thrown out the door. What is the answer within the home is the same that the answer is for the church. And in the church, according to the book of Philippians, when these two good sisters were having problems over in chapter 4, he wants them to come back together. He wants them to live in harmony. That's why when you see there chapter 4, verse 2, the New American Standard says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Do some of your translations not say live in harmony? I'm going to go out on a limb and say some of them may not. You know why? Because that's the word phroneo. What he's calling Euodia and he's calling Syntyche to have is like-mindedness. Don't forget you're pulling in the same direction. And when you share that kind of fellowship, it's because you've emptied this situation of you. You've emptied it of you. And you've made it all about Jesus. And what's great is when it's not about you and it's all about Him, you receive the joy that He intends for you to have. It's an interesting concept. You must empty yourself in order to become full. It's a beautiful concept within Scripture. Empty yourself so that you can become full. And I will tell you this, when every member of Florence Boulevard does that, Satan himself cannot stop the good that this congregation is going to do. Let me tell you something, folks. Those aren't just words. If every member of this congregation would let Jesus set their clock, if they would empty themselves so that they could become full, Satan himself couldn't stop what's going to happen here. I really believe that. But the question is, do you? Do you believe that, or do you believe these are just words written to a congregation to make people feel better? No, I firmly believe these are inspired words of God that are intended to encourage congregations to receive the joy by having the fellowship and by having the like-mindedness. I believe it's applicable to marriages today. And that's why I call you this afternoon. I call you this afternoon to really, truly examine, is Jesus setting your clock? You see, if you're like me, there are times that I would have to answer no to that question. And the reason I would say that is, you say, well, Joey, I mean, you're the preacher. Surely you would say Jesus is always setting your clock. You know what? Sometimes I struggle with my own humanity too, like you do. And sometimes I struggle with hurt feelings. And sometimes I struggle with maybe thinking I had a better idea. And you know what? Those moments I've got to stop and I've got to say, this isn't about you, Joe. This is not about you. Submit to God and see what He's going to do. I will tell you this, in searching for a full-time work, there's a lot of saying, all right, Lord, what are you going to do with my family? And I know you feel the same way about this congregation. And you know what's great about that is? I have all the peace. I have all the peace that I could ever explain to somebody because I know that God has got us in the palm of His hand. Same as He's got this congregation in the palm of His hand. What's beautiful about that is He will bless you if you stay there. Today, the invitation is quite simple and the message is quite simple. It simply is this, is God still setting your clock? At one time when you obeyed the gospel, you said yes, and you allowed Jesus to be that satellite, that radio signal that was sent to you to say, all right, I'm going to do it His way. But my question is this afternoon, is that still the way that it is? If the answer is no, then I encourage you to change that. I encourage you to repent. I encourage you to allow Him to have it back. Because you'll never have the joy that you want in your life if you take that over. Maybe your marriage needs to be prayed for because there's something going on there. I don't know, but I know this much, that God wants to bless this congregation and He wants to bless you individually. But you've got to let Jesus be the satellite that sets your clock. Today, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, maybe it's just to request prayers. Maybe it's because you need to be restored. You recognize that at one time He was setting your clock, but He isn't now. Maybe, just maybe, there's somebody here today who's ready to obey the gospel. You're ready to turn your life over and to do it His way for the very first time. Whatever your need is, we want to encourage you not to put it off. We want to help you in that journey. And so if you're ready to be baptized for the remission of your sins, then we want to invite you to come forward.